If you have your Bible tonight, would you open up to the book of Genesis in chapter number 33 tonight? The book of Genesis in chapter number 33 as we continue on looking in the book of Genesis chapter by chapter. We're still in the Jacob story. He was converted in chapter number 32 that we saw last time, and tonight we pick up the story in chapter number 33. And I think I'll begin tonight just by reading. It's only 20 verses. A little bit shorter chapter, so we'll begin there in verse number 1 of chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I meet?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Well, as we come to this particular chapter tonight, we think back a little bit into the context of the things that we had seen previously. And when you begin to think about the life of Jacob as a whole, at least up until chapter number 32, we learn that Jacob's life was a life that was absolutely full of trouble, wasn't it? I mean, everything about his life was a mess. And Jacob was a scoundrel, Jacob was a cheat, Jacob just a man full of problems. And what we could say about Jacob, and God of course had plans for Jacob, he's planning on using Jacob to carry out his redemptive purposes through his line. But when we think about Jacob personally, Jacob had to first get his life right with God so that he could then properly get on with his life. Yeah. And that's certainly true, is true for anyone, isn't it? Again, Jacob's life was a mess. Sin was a hindrance to him. And we saw much of that in the Jacob narrative. And then when we came to that glorious chapter 32, the one that we looked at last time, we saw how God dealt with Jacob, how Jacob had this amazing encounter with God, and how he saw God face to face, even the text says, how he wrestled with God, how he wanted the blessing that only God could give. And of course, as God dealt with Jacob, we saw that Jacob had to come clean about his life. There was confession that needed to be made. Jacob was a liar. He was a deceiver. And he needed to see that about himself. In the past, when he had been asked his identity, he lied about that. And then as God begins to deal with him, he points that out by asking him, "Hey, before you get the blessing, Let's talk about your name. What's your name? And for the first time in his life, he becomes a truth teller. And he tells who he really is. His name is Jacob, and he announces that. And we see here that he ends up prevailing with God. He gets the blessing. His name is changed. Everything about his life from this moment on, it just changes. Jacob walks away as a completely different man because of his encounter with God. And so now it's time for him to move on in his life, the next stage of his life. But he's doing that now from a completely different position than what he was in before. Everything is new now. Everything is different. This is not the past deceiving, deceptive, lying, cheating Jacob. This is a man now who walks with God. Now we'll see in a moment, he still struggles with some of his ways of his past life. But nevertheless, Jacob certainly is a new man. You know, isn't that a perfect illustration, by the way, of what it means to be a Christian?
Yeah.
I mean, Jacob's life is a great example of the Christian life. If you're here as a Christian tonight, you haven't always been a Christian.
Right.
There was a time in your life before you were a Christian. You were born into this world just like everybody else, a no good, dirty, rotten sinner.
That's right.
And you were affected by the fall just like your neighbor, just like the next guy. And you lived in that sin, and maybe your life looked a little different than Jacob. Maybe your particular sins weren't like Jacob's sins. Maybe it was something else for you in your life. But nevertheless, you lived a sinful life. You carried on just like the rest of the men of the world.
Amen.
And then all of a sudden, something happened in your life. You entered into a time or a season. There was a special encounter with God that took place. And we talked about how that can happen in a whole host of ways. Great life events, or being in a church service, or hearing the preaching of the word, or some other Christian came into your life and really began to upset the apple cart for you and got sideways with you and started pointing out stuff in your life that pointed to your sin. And you went through that season of struggling about your standing before God. And then here it came, all of a sudden, the grace and the kindness of God in this encounter. And God brought you over onto the other side, didn't he?
Yeah.
The way the Apostle Paul talks about it is that you were delivered from the realm or the domain, the grip of darkness, and were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son,
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ. Wonder of wonders that God would do this for those who have rebelled against him. That's what happened to Jacob. And that's what happened to you. If you're a Christian Amen. Here tonight, God found you. You didn't go looking for him. He went looking for you. And he delivered you out of your position and brought you into a whole new realm. And now you begin to see life completely different. Everything is new. You're looking at everything through a new lens. It's a whole new world, isn't it? Everything has changed after that encounter. And so from that moment on, moving forward, wow, it's all different. Well, we learned this from Jacob, at least to the things that we've seen at this up to this point. Well, as we think about today, about the passage that I've just read to you here, what we have here now is a revelation of the beginning stages of Jacob's new life and his walk with God. I mean, again, he's different, isn't he? He walked away from that encounter with God with a limp. He's a new man. His name was changed. Everything is different. So you could really say about Jacob that he really is beginning to live his life in a different way. And maybe you're thinking as you consider the Jacob story that everything's going to be bright and beautiful and wonderful. Well, it's not exactly that way. And we learned some wonderful practical things really about the Christian life by looking at this stage of Jacob's life. Beloved, let me just tell you, if you have ever thought that Christians are going to be those persons who live in perfection, you are mistaken.
Right.
And you see Jacob, even though he's a new man living a new life, he is a man of God, and you're going to see that. You're still going to see things in his life that remain, things that he still has to work through and deal with. And we learned a great lesson from this chapter tonight that just because God saves someone, it doesn't mean they're brought into that perfect state of sanctification right away. It's a process, and there's setbacks and there's struggles along the way. And so you're still going to see some of those failures from the life of Jacob. Well, as we think about the chapter, as we consider the different divisions here, I think the first good division is verses 1 through 4. And in these verses, I want to point out to you that the chapter shows us the glory and the joy of knowing a God who has the power to bring reconciliation and peace to issues that were created in our past life of sin.
Yeah.
Let me say that again. It's a glorious picture here of the fact that God has the ability to reconcile and to bring to peace and to settle things that were messed up in the past because of your life of sin. Mm-hmm. Listen, sin is a very destructive thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It tears up everything. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about sin, about mankind and sin, the way he described it is that man leaves a trail or a wake of destruction and misery in his path.
Right.
You know what a wake is, don't you? Have you ever been out on the lake and you get in a boat and you're going down and maybe you're sitting over on the side with your cane pole fishing for crappie and somebody comes along in a speedboat and they get past you, but what is it that you experience after they're gone? Well, there's those waves from that boat. You're caught up in the wake of the boat. And so the Apostle Paul talks about that mankind leaves a wake or a trail behind him of destruction and misery. And the glory of the gospel is that when God saves us, God has the ability to take the wake of destruction that our past life had caused, and he begins to settle those things in our life. And he brings reconciliation to painful relationships and difficult circumstances that we brought on ourselves because of our sin. And you see this here with Jacob's relationship to his brother Esau. Now Jacob, as we said, was a scoundrel and was a liar and was a cheat as it concerned his brother Esau. And many years previous to this, when he had cheated his brother, Esau was very mad at him and had great rage and really wanted to do away with Jacob. And so Jacob fled. He got away for many years. And so Esau has had the opportunity now to calm down just a little bit. And he's got on with his life. He's been living his life and doing his thing and all the rest. And Jacob, though, has been told by God that he wants Jacob to go back home. He's to leave Laban's. He's supposed to go back to Canaan. And so Jacob is on that trip. And of course, this is where God converts him, chapter number 32. And you can imagine Jacob as he's thinking about going back home in his mind. He's thinking about the fact that he has to face Esau, his brother. And you can imagine as he's thinking about all of the guilt and the trouble in his mind from what he had done in the past. How's all this going to shake out? I mean, what's going to happen? What am I going to do? And so when you look in verses 1 through 4 there, you see that Jacob has lifted up his eyes and he saw that Esau was coming and 400 men. So, I mean, Jacob immediately is thinking that an army is coming to mow him down. And so he begins to put things in some kind of order here and organizes his family and his servants and all the rest. And he's kind of taking the lead and he's going out front. And as he sees Esau coming, he's bowing himself down. He's trying to do everything that he can to show Esau that he's not a threat and that he's seeking peace and all of that. And something very surprising in this story happens, and we can only attribute this to the kindness of God and the providence of God and the purposes of God. Even though it doesn't explicitly say that in the text, we can certainly infer it and deduce that. Verse number 4 is the amazing verse in all of that. But Esau, look at what it says, he ran to meet him to kill him. No, that's not what it says. It says he ran to meet him and embraced him. Well, that's a shock. That's supposed to be a reversal in our mind of the story. We've been thinking one way that one situation was going to happen, but now it's something else. He embraced him, he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And that's a beautiful picture of a reconciliation and restoration. And you know, the situation, at least it's cooled down. And can you imagine the shock and the surprise of Jacob as he's experiencing this kind reception from his brother Esau? I mean, with all of that trouble in his mind over the past and all that he had done and all of the guilt and all of this, Jacob is experiencing the kindness of God, for God stepping into his life and providentially dealing with the circumstances and the situations that his past sin had caused. And I just think that's a wonderful encouragement and a wonderful comfort that God worked in Jacob's life first for Jacob to get right with God. And now that Jacob is right with God, God is going to work to get Jacob right with other people and other circumstances in his life that had happened in the past. And the encouragement for us is that, is our God not the same God?
Amen.
Does God care any less about you than he did Jacob? No, God loves all of his people, doesn't he? He paid a good price to have you as his own. He gave his own son, and his son shed his blood on the cross to redeem you and to make you a child of God.
Amen.
And so when God saves us, he comes along and he begins to settle our lives and bring peace. I know that we have newer believers in the church that just recently and just even in the last couple of years God has saved. And you need to be encouraged that even though you might have blown a lot of things in your past before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, God has the power and the love for you to settle those things and to bring peace where there was nothing but chaos before. Certainly the chapter teaches us that lesson. It's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. Well, as we move on, another lesson that we learned, another thing the chapter shows us, is that God's people need to comply with God's activity in setting past offenses right. Now listen to me. God works in our lives, but it's our life, isn't it? I mean, here we are in this temporal, physical world. You have a physical body. You're carrying out a physical life in the world. And God leads and God's providence directs and guides and works in your life. But it's you who are actually living out that life. And so this is where we come to those passages in Scripture that teach us that God is working out His good purposes in our life. But it's required of us that we would cooperate with God.
Amen.
And the way that we learn to cooperate with the providential activity of God in our lives is that we have to become familiar with the ways of God. And of course, we have the fullness of revelation, and so we know the mind of God. God has given us particular things in terms of how we are supposed to live. And the more you know the Word of God and you know those particular things about how to carry out a practical Christian life, then the better equipped you're going to be to cooperate with God when He is working in your life. Okay? So we see with Jacob dealing with Esau that he's cooperating here. He's having interaction with Esau. And he's living his life as God certainly is directing. But let me say something to you about that. Certainly, people have to comply and cooperate with God's activity. But listen to me. They need to be very careful. We need to be very careful not to cooperate with God's activity in the wrong way. Now, as I pondered on this portion of the Jacob story, and I was thinking about this encounter with Esau, it dawned on me that at least this is the way I see it. I think Jacob is blowing it here. I don't think Jacob's interactions with Esau are wise. I don't think that Jacob is responding actually to Esau in the right way. Now that might come as a little bit of a shock to you, but if you think about this passage, you get all of this language like Jacob is, you know, he's bowing before Esau, he's calling Esau Lord, he's causing his family to come and seem as if they're servants of Esau, bowing down to Esau. Now listen to me, if Esau had of embraced that and had welcomed that, Jacob is doing something that would actually subject him to Esau, and Jacob is the one who's the prince, not Esau.
That's right.
Jacob is the one that God has chosen, not Esau.
Right.
Esau is a heathen. Esau is outside of the covenant promises of God. And I thought about Jacob's response, and I understand what's going on in Jacob's mind. He's not sure of how Esau's going to respond to him. And even though they're embracing and they're weeping and they're kissing and reconciling here, you still see a little bit of fear in Jacob. He's not so sure. Maybe Esau's going to turn. Maybe this is just a gimmick or a trick on Esau's part, and then he's going to turn on me. I mean, he's got 400 men around here. Maybe I'm going to be off with my head before long. And so there's this, you know, kind of back and forth going on here, and Jacob is willing to give up all of his possessions to Esau and to bow down before him. And the only thing that I could really conclude about Jacob is that Jacob is operating here out of fear and not out of faith. Jacob is a very fearful, fearful man, and I think he's making mistakes. I don't think he's responding to his brother properly. And you say, well, Brother Kyle, how is it that he should have responded, or what's he doing wrong? Here's what I think he's doing wrong. I think that he's hiding and he's not coming forward with the experience that he has just had with God. There's nothing about that in the text. He's not saying anything at all about what had just happened in his life. I mean, Jacob has just experienced the most monumental thing in the whole course of his life. And there's nothing about it here in his dealings with Esau. He's not bringing it forward. He's not talking about that. He's failing, as it were, to use his own testimony of his experience with God in his dealings with Esau. And as a consequence, I think Jacob is making himself to look like a fool here. I think Jacob is looking quite silly before Esau, and he's putting himself in a very awkward position. You think about perhaps maybe the way Jacob should have responded. I get it. I mean, I understand what's going on in his mind, why he's doing this and taking the lower position. Again, he's afraid. He's certainly afraid. He's fearful of what's going to happen. But when he began to deal with Esau, don't you think it would have been a better course of action for him to say, "Oh, my brother, you're never going to believe what's happened to me"?
Amen.
You know, in the past, many years ago, when we were back at home, and I treated you the way that I treated you, and I lied and I schemed and I did what I did. I did all of that because I was a man who did not know God. But I need to tell you that I have just recently experienced the grace of God, and I want to tell you that I'm sorry because I did what I did as a fool, as a man who didn't know God. But now my heart and my life has been changed. And let me tell you about this God that our father knew and talked about. And on it goes. And here would have been a wonderful opportunity for Jacob to highlight the glory of God and the grace of God in his life, and to step out and act on faith rather than cowering down and responding in fear. Don't you think oftentimes Christians do the very same thing? I mean, you think about maybe you lived a lot of years before you came to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you didn't have that ideal situation where you were brought up in a Christian home and you were evangelized by your parents and by your local church and you became a Christian perhaps at a young age. Maybe you didn't have that experience. And so you had a lot of years to live before you became a Christian, and you sowed some wild oats and you lived in some wickedness and did some things, and you developed somewhat of a reputation for the kind of person that you were, and people sized up your character for who you were, and then all of a sudden you encounter God, and then give it a little bit of time, you end up running into some of those people from the past. What are you going to do? What are you going to say?
Yeah.
Are you going to be in fear and shame about the way you lived in the past and hide your lamp sort of under a bushel, put it up, you know, cover it up? You don't want to let the light shine. Or are you going to use the opportunity the Lord gives to say, "Hey, listen, I got to tell you something"?
Yeah.
And begin to share with that person the great things that the Lord has done for you. And to say, "You know, back in the past when I was doing all of that, I was just a fool. I didn't know God. And then I met the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you, my life has changed. And I know that I did some things in the past perhaps that maybe even offended you and other people that you knew. And I want to tell you, I'm sorry about those things. And I've got to tell you about God who has changed my life." You see, that's the way that a Christian is supposed to use their testimony of grace. Your testimony is not the gospel, but doesn't the Bible say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so"?
Yeah.
Didn't the Apostle Paul himself say that the things that happened to him happened so that his life would serve as a model and an example for those who would come after? You know, Paul saying, "I'm the chiefest of sinners, I'm the worst of the worst." And it's as if Paul was saying, "God dealt with me as the chiefest of sinners to show you that there's hope for you."
Amen.
And so our testimony can be a wonderful way to step out in faith and to give glory and honor to God. And you know, the opposite of that is that we would live in fear about things that we've done in the past.
Yeah.
You know, one of the great evidences of being a Christian, the Bible teaches us, if you go back to the Gospel of John, it talks about, you know, the one who's been affected by the gospel, the one who has experienced the truth, their deeds come out into the light. You know, the things about their life are exposed. You know, a lot of people that live in sin and whatnot, they hide the sin because there's shame that's connected with that.
Yeah.
And they don't want to talk about that, and they don't want to share past sins and things that they've done. But listen, when you've experienced the grace of the gospel, it's not that you want to flaunt your past sins before people and say, "Well, look at what a terrible sinner I was, and let me tell you all the things that I did." And it's almost like in testimony meetings, let's see who's the worst sinner.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not the point.
Right.
However, When you become a Christian and you know you've done things in the past that were rotten, you know because you've experienced the grace of God, you can actually bring those things to the light in their proper manner and say, I've been forgiven of those things, not because I'm so great, but because of what God has done for me in His Son. And so when we look at the chapter and we see the way that Jacob is dealing with Esau, I think that Jacob is operating more out of fear than he is faith. He's not responding, I don't believe, the way that he ought to. And by the way, I think the next scene in the story even affirms that a little bit more because he keeps making some mistakes here. Again, Jacob has been changed. He's a new man. He knows God. We have evidence of that in chapter number 32. But he's not a perfect man yet. And he's still learning this new life of truly walking by faith. And I think these stories are here to show us, you know, the believer's going to stumble some. And it's a progression and you have to learn. You begin with the training wheels and then before long you're riding in freedom on the bicycle, so to speak. Well, the next thing, verse 12 to 17, I think the chapter reveals to us the problem of failing to act wisely in tough situations and diverting to carnal means to get us through. It's a problem. It's a problem for us if we don't act wisely in tough situations and if we divert to carnal means to get ourselves through the situation. Now, when you come to verse 12, there's another conversation. Okay, so after everything is settled and Jacob realizes that Esau's not going to take off his head, now they can continue to talk about the future. Let's talk about what's going to be coming next. Here we are. We're back together. What are we going to do? And so there's this discussion that comes up here in the story about Jacob being with Esau. Let's go down to Seir. And if you look on a map, Seir is actually part of Edom. And Edom was the land of, it belonged to Esau, south of Jerusalem. So this is the conversation that's going on here. And what should have happened, so if you see it says, then Esau said, let us journey on our way. So Esau has in mind here, we're reconciled, we're back together. So now we're gonna sort of live together and do life together. We're back together. And right at this moment, Jacob should have just been up front with Esau. Again, he should have stepped out on faith and on the revelation that had been given to him by God. And what is it that it was God's design for Jacob? God's design for Jacob was not that Jacob would go to Seir, but that Jacob would end up going back to Canaan, to the land of promise. God had other designs for Jacob. And this is a moment where Jacob just should have said, I can't do that. But Jacob doesn't do that. He doesn't explain the plan of God for his life. Rather, what he does, in a moment of temptation and difficulty, he's slipping back a little bit into things that he was comfortable with and used to. So instead of just saying, I can't go with you because God has other plans for me, Jacob starts saying, well, why don't you just go on ahead and I'll catch up later? We have to travel slowly because all of my goods and possessions and flocks and herds and family and all these people that I have to tend with. So we have to keep things at a slower pace because I'll end up crushing, you know, everything that I'm in charge of. My servants, they're not going to make it, my livestock and all the rest. And so you just go ahead until I come to my Lord and Seir. So Jacob is giving the impression that he's going to come and be with Esau. But he knows good and well that he's not going to do that. And he can't do that because God has other plans for him, doesn't he? And then even again, Esau said, well, okay, that being the case, why don't I just leave some of my people with you? And Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, isn't that something? I mean, Jacob has no intentions to go into Seir. He goes to this other place and he even starts building, you know, setting up shop, kind of domesticating his life here in this particular place. So Jacob is not being honest about future plans. Esau's got this mindset of what to do. Jacob acts as if he's in sympathy with Esau, but he's not. And again, he should have just been honest instead of giving into tactics that he had employed in the past. Isn't that something? Maybe we could say it this way. Jacob is finding it somewhat difficult to get shed of those things that were so common to him in his previous life. Have you ever found that to be the situation in your life as a Christian? You think about maybe the particular struggle that you had, maybe something you were in bondage to, maybe a way of life, a way you dealt with people, maybe drugs or alcohol or whatever, greed or this thing or that thing. And then you experience the wondrous glory of the gospel and you're delivered from the bondage to that sin. And by the way, that is what the gospel teaches. That's the experience of those who've experienced the gospel, isn't it? Listen to me, beloved. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are not in bondage to sin. Now, the lost man's in bondage to sin because he has no heart for righteousness. He has no desire for that. And he's going to act in accordance with the strongest affection of his life. And the strongest affection of his life is towards the things of the flesh. He lives in a fleshly world. You as a Christian, you live in the world where God lives, in the realm of the Spirit, not in the realm of this horizontal plane. But you're in this vertical situation now because you've been changed. You've been transformed. You're no longer in bondage to sin anymore. But if you think back to your life, you had trained yourself. Your sinful disposition trained your life, your members, your person to engage in certain things as a way of habit. And then when you're saved, there's a new operating principle within you on the inside at the deepest level of who you are. You want godliness and righteousness, and you want to follow the ways of God. But you were trained so long in that old life that from time to time you're deceived and tricked, and you go back to those old responses that you were so used to making.
Right.
And it's part of the sanctification process is that over time what happens, those things begin slowly to just fall away from your life, proving you're not in bondage to those things anymore. Well, I think this is what's happening with Jacob. Jacob was so used to being a scoundrel and a liar and a deceiver. I mean, this is all he had ever known his whole life.
Yeah.
And so here he is in the moment of a temptation, in the moment of a difficulty, and what does he do? He messes up, doesn't he?
Yeah.
But I'm going to show you here in just a second that even though he messes up, he truly knows God. I'll show you that in just 1 minute. But just mark that down in your own life. Think about that. You're not going to enter into a state of perfection immediately just because you've been converted and because your heart's been changed by the gospel. There still is remaining sin and corruption and things that we have to fight. And this is the heart of the Christian life, isn't it? Learning to grow in godliness and holiness. Well, Jacob, I think he's blowing it. I think he's blowing it in the previous portion of the text. I don't think he's living by faith. I think he's living fearfully. And then here in the moment of temptation, instead of just being honest and coming out with it, he's giving the impression that he's going to go along with Esau, but he doesn't really have the intention in doing that. Well, verse 17 to 19, you continue to read here in the passage, and we learn another lesson here. And that is that the chapter makes clear the problem, listen to this carefully, the problem of stopping short of what we ought to do. The problem of stopping short of what we ought to do. And it shows us the difficulties that often follow incomplete or partial obedience. Partial obedience. Incomplete obedience. Now again, I told you a moment ago, what is God's destination for Jacob? Jacob, go home.
Yep.
Where's home? Home is Canaan. I want you to go back. And Bethel, even in particular. I want you to go to Bethel in Canaan. But his travels here fall short of God's design. You see these two places, Succoth and Shechem, which are on the outskirts of Canaan. Now the text does say, let's see, Jacob, let's leave some of the people here. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house. And then 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. All right, well, we need to do a little map study so that you actually understand where it is that Jacob has gone. Now, if you were to turn, I'm not asking you to do this. You can do it later. This won't be hard for you to visualize in your mind. But if you will imagine Israel in your mind. Of course, you can look in a Bible map, but just imagine Israel, a little sliver of land, right? A little bitty spot in the world, in the Middle East. And then if you were to find Jerusalem, Jerusalem always becomes a sort of a point of reference. At least it has been for me when I do map studies. You locate Jerusalem, and then you branch out east, west, north, south from Jerusalem, so you kind of have a lay of the land. So think of Jerusalem as a reference point. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you go southeast of Jerusalem, you go to the land of Edom. You go to Seir. That's where Esau was at. That's where he wanted to go. That's where he was under the impression that Jacob was going to go. Now, if you go back to Jerusalem in your mind, and then if you go northwest of Jerusalem, just a little bit, you come to Bethel. You come to the heart of Canaan there in Bethel. Then, if you go north of Bethel, up just a little bit higher, you come to the place of Shechem. And then, if you will go east there, you come to the place of Succoth. Okay, so you have Shechem and you have Succoth. They're just sort of parallel to each other. You go east and you'll run right into it. And then you have Bethel, Jerusalem, Syria. You have these different places. I'm trying to put these in your mind sort of as a map. So Jacob has been told by God, I want you to go back home. But he doesn't actually go to the ultimate destination where God wants him to go. He actually stops short. He doesn't go to Bethel. He's actually several miles away from Bethel in Canaan land. So he's on the outskirts of Canaan. You could, in some measure, call it Canaan, but it's not really ultimately where God wanted him. And so the text tells us that he went to Succoth and he built himself a house. He made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is Succoth. And then he came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, again on the borders, on his way from Padam Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Now, what can we say that's happening here in the life of Jacob? Listen, beloved. I think this is a compromise. I think it's a compromise. I think it's incomplete obedience. Jacob hasn't come all the way as it concerns what God wanted him to do. As a matter of fact, if you go forward a couple of chapters, by the time you come to chapter number 35, God says, get to Bethel. All right? It's what happens. Chapter 35, Jacob's going to be where God wants him. But that hasn't happened yet. He's fallen short of that. Now, why is that such a big deal? I mean, what's the big deal? So what? What's the big deal of stopping a few miles short of the ultimate destination? Well, Jacob is camping out and hanging out in a land where he's going to encounter some trouble.
Yep.
There's some difficulties that are going to take place because his daughter Dinah is defiled, and the brothers of Dinah, they don't like that very much, and they're going to do some things that's going to put Jacob in a very precarious situation. And all of that stems from this partial obedience.
Right.
Small compromises. Really, when you look back at Shechem and Succoth, you could think of these places as examples. Oftentimes we talk about Egypt as a representation of, well, that's the world. Mm-hmm. Same thing here. These represent the world. Now, why would Jacob park here? Well, it talks about him there being a city. Jacob is a businessman. He's learned livestock. He's learned how to make money. And maybe he's thinking about his prospects and his opportunities, and so he's planting his life in a place where he thinks he can prosper financially and temporally. And so these small compromises, thinking, well, everything's going to be okay. Isn't it almost a small repetition of Lot?
Yep.
Lot pitched towards Sodom, and you know the difficulties that Lot encountered, and so it is with Jacob. He's pitching his tents, he's setting up his life in these places that ultimately aren't God's ultimate plan for him and ultimate design for him, and he's going to suffer some really difficult consequences because of that partial obedience. Well, one more thing here. Last thing. This chapter reveals to us that when one truly knows God, it doesn't matter what kind of situation they find themselves in, whether it's good or bad, they will be living out a life of worship to God.
Amen.
Now, I want you to notice verse number 20. Okay, so Jacob, he's not where he's supposed to be yet, but what is he doing that's different, a little bit different here than what we'd seen about him in the past? You'll notice there it says, he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. I think that's how you say it. But basically what that statement means is God, the God of Israel. Now, listen to me carefully. Oftentimes when we think about Israel, when we use that word, we're speaking about the nation of Israel. Okay? The fullness of the nation has not come to pass yet.
Right.
Who is Israel? Well, that's Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, from Jacob to Israel. So what is it that Jacob is actually saying here? God, the God of Israel, God, my God. And in the past, what was it that Jacob said about God? Jacob said, the God of my father. He never could say, my God. But chapter 32 has happened. He's encountered God. His life has been changed. He's seen God face to face. His life has been delivered. And now he's setting up an altar to his God. And even though Jacob is not living the ideal walk of faith with God, you still see the heart of the worshiper, even though he's messing things up. And you see, that's what's produced in the heart of someone who comes to truly know God. They are what? At the core, they are a worshiper of God. Their life might be full of problems and sins, and they're working through things and they're stumbling. But listen, what is it that's happening with Jacob? Everything about his life is Godward, isn't it? It's moving forward towards the purposes and towards the plan of God. And even though he's messing some things up here, and he's not doing things as a mature believer walking in full faith in God, his heart is to worship God. He built an altar. God, the God of Israel. And isn't it true about a genuine believer that they are going to find a way to testify of God? I mean, here's Jacob in this place. And he's going to make it be known that he is a man who belongs to God. He's going to set up an altar. An external profession had to come from the man who had the internal reality.
Right.
Listen, I'm going to tell you something. If you're a person who knows God, you really do know God internally, that's going to come out of your life somewhere externally. Maybe not perfectly. Things may be really messed up, but there's going to be a glow of the light of the gospel out of your life if you truly belong to God.
Amen.
Jacob, he had to do this because there had to be a symbol of God's presence in his life and in his family's life. It's as if Jacob, is his heart is testifying to the world all around him of his God. He had to let his little light shine.
Amen.
And so it is with the true worshiper of God. So again, what am I saying? A few moments ago, I was talking about the fact that Jacob is messing things up and he's doing stuff that he did in the past. He's not walking perfectly before God. Oh, but he knows God, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Things are totally different for him. Beloved, be encouraged by that tonight in your life. You're going to find moments in your life where you're going to feel like a real loser as a Christian. You're going to say, I cannot believe I did that. I can't believe I committed that sin. I can't believe that I didn't speak a word for my Lord when I had the moment. I can't believe that I compromised in this thing in my life or whatever. You're going to have those moments when that happened. But the real question to be asking yourself is, am I a worshiper? Even though I've blown it, do I worship the Lord? Do I want to testify of the Lord? See, that was the heart of Jacob. Everything about his life had changed. All right, I'm going to close. I've got one final thing to say in conclusion to you. I think we leave the chapter tonight looking at one final contrast between Jacob and Esau. If you go back to verse number 9, I want you to look there and I want you to see, we'll look in verse 8 first. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now look in verse 9. But Esau said, I have enough.
Yeah.
Now, I want you to look now in verse 11. Here's Jacob speaking now. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Look at this. Because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.
Yeah.
Okay, now wait a minute. Esau says, I have enough. Jacob says, God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between those two confessions, aren't there?
Right.
There's one who has enough, that's Esau. And Jacob also says that he has enough, but it's tempered with God's grace. And so here's the lesson. The man of the world may have enough, but the Christian, they have all.
Yeah.
Amen.
Because they have God.
Amen.
And they have the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
There's little details in the text like that that you see that are absolutely wonderful. As you leave the passage tonight, here's the final question I want you to think about. As you look at Esau and you look at Jacob, Esau says, I have enough. I'm content in the things of the world. I have plenty. All is well. Things are good with me. Are you content with a position like that? Say, everything is fine in my life. I have all the world's goods. I don't lack for anything. Everything's fine. Are you content with that position? Is that what comes out of your heart? Or are you of the other disposition of Jacob? Because of God's grace, I have enough. Because of God's grace, I have all.
Amen.
Listen, you may have absolutely nothing in this world, but if you have God, you still have all.
Amen. Amen.
And you may have all of the things of this world and not have God, and you have nothing.
Right.
Which position are you in?
Amen.